Let's pray. Father, for thanking. Thank you for bringing us all here this evening in an almost timely manner. And we pray that we clear our mind of all encumbrances and able to focus on your word. In this we pray. Amen. You know, as I was preparing for this, a story came to mind from my earlier days. Something you could say when you cross a certain milestone. Yeah, I was used to work at the White Sands Missile Range, and we were at a temperature chamber, and we tested military vehicles, made sure that you could take them out of one place and put them in another, and make sure they worked, all that kind of thing. So there was this time, I mean, we didn't get rain very often in White Sands, so when it did rain, it repuddles for a while, and then everything would dry up. And the top of this building was flat. And so all the water just seemed like it stayed right on top. And so every time you'd walk out of this building, all of a sudden you start feeling carpenter ants falling on your head. You know, they have little wings and they don't do very well. And they, so after a couple of days, you walk out like this. We walk out with stuff over our head, you know, so the carpenter ants would fall on our head. We said, okay, maybe we ought to call it in. So, of course, being, you know, the people that we were, we sent the young guy up to see what was going on, right? And he comes back and he says, thousands of them, 3 feet high, all over the water, they're everywhere. Okay, I mean, just thousands of carpenter ants, because after all, the water's gone, it's dried up in the desert already. So we call the Army pest control guys. And so we made it. Finally, they pull up in a pickup, and they get out, and they each have two little aerosol cans. We said, what are you going to do with that? They said, well, you said there was a bug problem. Okay. You know, we were expecting, you know, people coming in, you know, Ghostbuster outfits and big old, you know, I mean, we told them there were thousands of them out there, right? This is what we were expecting. So anyway, they climb up the ladder, and we start talking. Next thing you know, they're back down. Oh, we need to come back. And, you know, you think about it, you know, sometimes life is like that. You come across a problem, you have what you have on this physical realm, and you look at the problem and you go, I don't think so. These two little cans? No, not going to happen. And so, you know, this is kind of the same situation that these people found themselves in Turkey. They didn't know what to do with what was coming. They heard about Nero, they heard about the things that he was doing. Like, we don't have anything for this. And so what matters, of course, is how you respond to this. You know, how do you, what do you do when you can't solve the problem with two little cans of aerosol spray? You know, and so the answer, of course, is trust in the Lord. And that's why we have 1 Peter. He writes to these people. Okay, so just some review here. You know, I just noticed this map, you know, this today, that it's not labeled. So I've been just like talking about this map. No one told me this is Paul's missionary journeys. So anyway, sorry about that. So one of the things about this region is that if you look at Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Mysia, Cappadocia, no apostles ever went to this region. This whole spread of the gospel in this region is undocumented, and that's okay. So they heard the word, and now at the time of this letter, there's big enough pockets to warrant a letter. That's pretty amazing. Let's read again 1 Peter 1 and 2, just to get our bearings straight. Yeah, we should get out of this section. This section is the introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. I found two quotes from Charles Stanley I just added. One of them says, biblical narratives such as Lazarus and Joseph make one point undeniably clear. God uses adversity in our lives of his children. Adversity, however, is not simply a tool. It's God's most effective tool for the advancement of our spiritual lives. Circumstances and events that we see are setbacks are sometimes the very things that launch us into periods of intense spiritual growth. Once we begin to understand this and accept it as a spiritual fact of life, adversity becomes easier to bear. Same chapter, Hebrews also writes, the reason so many of us struggle so intensely with adversity is that we have yet to adopt God's perspective and priorities. As you read the lives of biblical characters, you'll notice quickly that their stories, I should say, do not always end with they live happily ever after. All right. So this letter is to help people who are going to go through adversity. Peter, his title, he gives himself the title of apostle. Somebody sent him, and he can't have sent himself. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the authority with which Paul is writing this letter. He's establishing a common ground with these people he hasn't met. He addresses them as chosen exiles of the dispersion. So we're given this idea of people who are dispersed from their homeland. As you recall, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was totally dismantled because of their disobedience. And so they call this the dispersion. And so they had no home, and they were going to go live in a foreign land and plant roots and all that sort of thing. The two words that we're looking at here is parapedemos, which is sojourner. That means someone who is a foreigner, but he's living in a certain land. He's settled down, and of course, diaspora refers to the dispersion of Jews. Now, I didn't make this point real well last week, so let's try this again. Sojourner refers to your relationship with God, okay? You're still chosen. You might be in a different place, but you're still chosen. When we talk about diaspora, that's your relationship in human society. You're homeless. Also, so again, you're privileged before God. Wherever you are, the Israelites are still the chosen people, but they're homeless. They're disadvantaged within society. So there's relationship to God and relationship to the people around them. So even though they're strangers not because of they're homeless, but because they're chosen. And their divine election makes them different both in a sociological point of view and theological. In other words, as we see in this next slide, the Jews had a tendency to practice their religion together and not be a part in general of society around them. For instance, so you would have, it's like, they're over here and they're synagogues and they're practicing, you know, all the Jewish rites and they're following the Torah. And then you have where they live, way over here on this other side, the Greeks, and they're going to their temples and they're doing their thing and their drunken orgies and all that. Two very different realms. They live in the same area, but they're very different sociologically and theologically. So what's the application? Well, when you are saved, you change families, right? It's the same kind of idea. Right, so when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're over here now. You're thinking about other things completely. You're thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about heaven. You're thinking about other things. The people over here, what are they thinking about? Well, they're anxious about advancement, about what's going to happen. Two very different things. So this idea of dispersion, the reason he uses this idea is that's kind of the way you are when you become a Christian. All of a sudden, you think very differently. All of a sudden, you're in a different place. Physically, you're the same. You're living in this place, but your home now is heaven. And in dispersion, they thought of their home as being Israel when it got restored. So they were living in a different land. They still thought of themselves as Jews. By the same token, we think of ourselves as Christians, and our home is in heaven. There's a song about that, which is pretty good. So we get to this idea of a bipresent reality that we learned. If you want to learn more about that, that's in the Life of Christ series, in the section Resurrection through Ascension. But the one difference between this home, if you'll turn to Matthew 16, there's a difference between this home and the one that we were talking about, the Jews, which was not there. Matthew 16. Verses 13. Starting verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered him, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. So you see that some of our home is in place. If you can bind in heaven, bind here is also bound in heaven. That means it's partially in place. So it's a little different. We have this bi-present reality. We're thinking of heaven while we're living here on earth. Okay, of course, these folks are saved. We don't know the mix of Gentiles to Jews. Then we looked at what does it mean, chosen? The word eklektos means set apart. And it's helpful to know that we're not talking about the verb, we're talking about the noun. Okay, chosen, we're meaning a select group. That's what we're using. And so we can say that God handpicked these believers across Asia Minor. We're not saying that he chooses to save some and not others, but we are saying that those who are saved are elect few. God makes a selection. Our decision is involved in the process. Scripture teaches both selection and free will. Election does not mean that God chooses some to be saved and others not. Application here is the Bible teaches both sovereign election of God and free agency of man. However, this is done within the framework. God sets a framework of this. So he allows free choice within a certain framework. So also elect means that we're in the plan of God. If that means suffering, that's part of the plan, right? So there's another principle that we touched on. It says nothing will ever touch us that is not in the plan. Nothing is too great for the plan of God. God's plan is greater than any suffering or heartache or disappointment, difficulty or loss that we might sustain. Nothing is too great for this plan. God has made the provision for any disaster we will face, whether we experience blessing in these disasters or not. Depends on the appropriation of his provisions. In other words, we understand his promises and lay hold to them. Going on in verse 2, according, which means some standard, to the foreknowledge. So these elect few were known ahead of time. And we looked at foreknowledge being two words. Foreknowledge is simply the knowledge of something that will take place. God sees everything all at once. He sees the beginning and the end. However, this pre-knowledge is not the same thing as saying preordained. I mean, I don't know how you could prove that anyway. But it does not mean he preordains things. He just knows. He knows things ahead of time. This word occurs 7 times in the Bible. 2 of them are in 1 Peter. So I thought my own definition of foreknowledge is, I just was aware something happened. Well, God already knew it. Then we looked at the Geister quote, and we pointed out that it's true, God was here before time. He created this temporal time. He created it. He's not part of it. He's not subject to it. But he does take care of what goes on inside it. So So it's not like he chose a time to create inside of time. He's not part of our time continuum. And we pointed out that sometimes God does allow free choice. However, it's within the plan of God. If you remember in Acts 2:23, he said, God set purpose and foreknowledge. You put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God already knew this was going to happen. And the people who put him to the cross had free choice in this matter. However, they're still responsible for those choices. And we finished foreknowledge by saying that God is in complete control of everything in the whole course of history. This includes free choices, both good and evil, which he has ordained from eternity. Okay, continue on in verse 2. God the Father, of course, is the first person in the Trinity. We'll find that he mentions all parts of the Trinity in this sentence. Verses 1 and 2 are all one long sentence. And it's the Father who plans in the Trinity. The Bible attributes the plan of redemption to the Father. The Word ascribes reconciliation to the Son. And Scripture ascribes sanctification to the Holy Spirit. Each person in the Trinity has its role, and we're going to see it here in the rest of verse 2. So reading back 1 Peter, it's helpful to keep it, lose our place here. So according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctification of the Spirit, so that whatever these people who are elect, this happened by the sanctification of the Spirit. What does sanctification mean? It means set apart. It is the Holy Spirit who sets apart these elect residents. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts people. In other words, it clears the fog. The devil tries to create this fog so that you don't see things as they are. The Holy Spirit that clears it out, so when you have a choice to, when you make your choice to follow God or not, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing that. During the church age, it's the Holy Spirit who cleanses us and so we're able to attain a new position in Christ. We looked at some of the roles of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the Holy Spirit is yanked out and the son of the devil will run amok? It'll be a terrible time, and we're just grateful that the Holy Spirit is restraining things here now. As we said, that's the Holy Spirit who convicts the unsaved. The Holy Spirit also indwells us when we're saved. We looked at that. It's also the Holy Spirit that baptizes us, cleanses us. The next part of the phrase. So we're sanctified to do what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What are we talking about here? This phrase shows the blended outcome. We obey, we hear the gospel, we obey the gospel, and then we're cleansed with the blood. We looked at the word hupakoe. I said it wrong again, didn't I? Hupakoe, which means to listen, to obey. And so here, you hear the gospel, and you either obey or you don't. That's what we're saying here. We looked at many references to obeying the God as obedience as being listening to the gospel and obeying the message. Obedience is a standardized way in which you enter the plan of God. Let's look at this again. Let's look at Acts 16:31. So is there a standard way that you can be saved? 16:31. Going back to verse 29. So the jailer, he called for the lights and rushed in, trembling in fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Again, in the book of John, chapter 20. Verse 31. And it explains why Scripture was written. Therefore, there are many, back up to one verse. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. Stand right. So the end view, of course, is obedience to the gospel. The sprinkling of blood, we looked at all the verses that have to do with the shedding of blood for salvation. And this is where we left off. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. There's two Greek words here. Grace, of course, refers to something that you get, but you don't deserve. You cannot earn or deserve. And that word is charis. And peace is the Greek word eirene. And that had an interesting definition. It describes a situation that results from cessation of hostilities or war and can also refer to a state of law and order that makes fruits of prosperity possible. So what war will we be talking about? Well, I guess if you're not saved, you can think of it as being war with God, right? God operates in four spheres of grace. Let's look at Ephesians 2. This is the easy one. So one of the spheres he operates is in salvation. We look at verse 2, verse 4. It says, but am I in the right place? Yes. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he also... I'm sorry, 8 and 9. Just read my own things. Okay, so it's for grace that you have been saved, verse 8, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, grace is involved in salvation. He's also involved in restoration. Go to 1 John 1:9. This is a verse that I will tell you is taught mostly in this church and not much, not many others. Let's back up to verse 5. So we're talking about restoration. In other words, being back in fellowship with the Lord. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So how do we get back in fellowship? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, if you agree with God that what you've done is a sin, you can be back in fellowship. I mean, after all, God already died for the sins that you committed. But in order to get back in fellowship, you need to confess those sins. All right. What about spirituality? Back to Ephesians 5:18. Another realm of grace. This back up to verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Dissipation means to drift away. But be filled with the Spirit. So here we're talking about the grace of God who has the Spirit, and you're to be full of it. Okay, that didn't sound quite right, did it? You want to be full of the Spirit, of course. How about maturity? All right. This is a grace application, so what I want you to think about is obedience. Okay, that's the key thing here. Let's go, actually, just go back to Hebrews 4, verse 15. Okay, now think about obedience. This is by God's grace. Of course, we know Jesus died on the cross for us, but he also showed us obedience. One of the other things he showed us, and that would be grace, that we were able to see that. So let's start with verse 15, chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Again, role model. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So it's talking about prayer. Again, it's another grace application. The fact that you can talk to the Father is grace. For every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of man in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because he is obligated to offer sacrifice to sin, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So again, we have this, you know, by grace you're appointed to offices when you're ready. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus didn't just get ascended to the heaven, right? It was only after he obeyed God and died on the cross for all our sins. Only then did he, because of that act of obedience, is he seated on the right hand of the Father. So we have an example, by grace, an example of maturity. How do we, you know, how do we mature in the Lord? We obey God. We pray. We have a vibrant prayer life. That's how we mature. Now, it could be like other religions where you can't really talk to God, but not ours. God is free to bestow his grace upon us because Christ has satisfied his absolute demands. He died on the cross for us. And as we saw in verse 16, God gives grace in prayer. What about fruit? The things that we do, are those grace from God? Okay, if I ask the question, it must be true, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I labored even more than all of them, yet not, but the grace of God was with me. So the fruit of what you do is by the grace of God. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, 8. You'll see a very similar. And God is able to make all grace abound in you. I lost my place. Oh. So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So by God's grace, you have all you need to yield fruit. What about suffering? That's an interesting thing. Have you ever thought of suffering being something by the grace of God? How about verse 12? Let's start with the beginning of that chapter. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For I will not be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Okay? So God, by grace, is going to help him do this. And how is he going to do this? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn of flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So there you go. Suffering by the grace of God. 2 Timothy, power. Now, we're not talking about physical power, or weightlifting or anything like that, or beating up people. 2 Timothy. I'll point you to chapter 1, verse 13, to kind of get an idea of what he's talking about. It says, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard them through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And then down to the chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, my son, be strong in grace, that is Jesus Christ. And what is the word? It's the faith. That's what he's strong in. Stability. 1 Peter. Verse 12. Now, talking about the whole letter, he says, I've written through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So all these things about how to handle suffering, all that, that is by the grace of God. And, of course, this will add to stability to these folks. Restoration. Now, we're not talking about the same restoration as before. We're talking about restoring other members of the body, not letting them go astray. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many will be defiled. So there will be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. though he sought it for tears. So another element of grace is we help other members of the body. When we see him straying, we give him a hand, help him to come back in fellowship. There are two kinds of peace. There's grace, now peace. There's a peace with God. Let's look at Romans 5:1, see what that means. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we have peace, answering the call to the gospel. Also, Ephesians 2:14. Talking about the peace between Gentiles and Jews. Starting in verse 11, says, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcised, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So peace, we're talking about, is like two groups who used to be at war are now at peace. Same family. What about the peace of God? A different kind of peace. Let's just go one book over, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God. Oh, let me back up to verse 6. So what is this peace of God like? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What about Isaiah 26? Isaiah gives us a picture of peace. Let's start in verse 1. It says, in that day, that would be the second coming, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. And the one remains faithful, steadfast in mind, that you will keep in perfect peace. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have everlasting. So our peace comes by trusting God. And in this image here, instead of having a physical ramparts and walls, God is that. He is our peace. And he lets the righteous in. All righty. That concludes that section. This is the part I've been chomping at the bit to teach here. Verses 3 through 12 are actually one long sentence. It's one of the longest ones in the Bible. Okay, so let's go to verse 3. Now, there's three ways to look at this one long sentence, and we'll go through those, of course. So we're going to start with an overview and then drill down into verses 3 through 5. But first, we'll look at the overview. All righty. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great name, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So you see that verses 3 through 5 are talking about the future, right? So we will. It concludes by saying it's revealed at the last time. The inheritance, we know it's going to happen, but we don't quite have it yet. Okay? Verses 6 through 9 talk about the present. So in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is clearly talking about now, right? You're going to school. Testing. Right? You're at school. You think of it, this is your school. Your testing and trials are all part of your education for heaven. Okay? And verses 10 through 12 talk about the past. Let's look at that. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what time, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look. Okay? Another way to look at this passage, of course, in three parts, is a Trinitarian perspective. If we look at verses 3 through 5, you look at the future, we're talking about God the Father. Let's look at that. Blessed be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed to the last time. So you see the future is God's work. Verses 6 through 9 talk about the Son, the present. So in this you greatly rejoice, that is this future revelation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So clearly we are talking now. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, clearly we're talking now, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, the last part is the Holy Spirit, the past. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's see. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time in the Spirit within him was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels look. So that was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided them into writing all those things. A third, I won't read it, okay? All right, we look at the standpoint of salvation. Look at verses 3 and 5. They describe salvation to a T, don't they not? So, blessed be the Lord the Father, who's caused us to be born again through the resurrection, that we obtain an inheritance, to be protected, that is reserved for us in heaven. So you see, 3 through 5 describe salvation. Verses 6 through 9 describe the paradox. There's this great thing, a great experience in heaven, but right now, as I said, we're kind of in school, going through these trials, going through suffering, doing all these things. We haven't seen Jesus yet, but we believe in him. So this is the paradox, you might say. And then the three realities that the prophets saw is they knew that we would have grace, we'd be saved by grace. They knew Jesus was coming, and they knew they would never see it themselves. So those are the three ways of looking at these, which I thought was pretty interesting. So verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So let's stop at living hope. Let's kind of dwell on that a little bit. What is a living hope? Okay, well, it's not dead, okay. It's not a lifeless hope. And although that sounds funny, there's a reason it's phrased that way, right? We all have hope. You do things... I remember from the old Amway days, right? You have hope that you'll build your business, but that hope is temporal, right? We have hope, we're happy about it, that maybe this will happen, but it may not happen, and it won't do us any good in heaven, right? So that's when we come to the second point. right? It's not the kind of hope that you use to stir up our thinking and rah, rah, get excited, and it doesn't do anything for us beyond the grave. It's not the kind of hope that gives us meaning and motivation for life that's dead. So, you know, there's this, you know, rah, rah, if you've ever gone to network marketing and all that, you know exactly what I was talking about, this rah, rah stuff, you know, and doesn't do anything for you beyond the grave. So, and even, you know, anything that has earthly benefit, positive thinking, all that kind of thing, none of that has meaning beyond the grave. Our hope is eternal life, real, and it's real. Yeah, living hope isn't a probable hope. It's not, you know, it's not the case that it won't come to pass, as we saw. Some of it's in place already, right? Okay. All right, verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This usage of blessed, eulogetos, is used in three places when it's used in conjunction with God and Father. It's only used in conjunction with the Father. Now, if you flip to Ephesians 1:3, you begin to see why you use it at the beginning of a sentence. All three examples start in verse 3. I thought that was interesting. Anyway, so you're going to talk about what God has done for you, and so, of course, it just makes sense to start off by saying, blessed be the God. So, like in Ephesians 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, of course, you start your sentence by saying, blessed be God, right? Because he's done this for you. What about 1 Corinthians? Same sort of thing. You're going to start talking about all the things that God has done for you. It just makes sense. 2 Corinthians. To state that he's blessed, right? After all, he's blessed us. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there you go. You're blessing. You're saying what God has done for us, and you start by saying that he's blessed. It just makes sense. Notice it says God and Father, so it's stating his dual role here. He's the Father of the incarnate Christ, as well as being God. You know, I've run into people who don't believe in anything but God. No Jesus, no Holy Spirit. So, you know, I found some passages that would sort of blow that argument out the door. We'll read a few of these. We won't read them all. If you look at Ephesians 1:17, it says that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. In all these passages, same thing. Talk about the Trinitarian perspective of God and Jesus. So I'm not sure where the apostolics get this no Jesus thing, because they have to cross out huge sections of their Bibles. The root of according to his great mercy, so blessed be God according to his mercy. And again, according means it's a standard. Mercy is, the root is kata. Here we have kata idion, which, I'm sorry, we're talking about according, and that's kata. Kata idion, which means according to some standard. The next word we have is great, polos. And the reason I put this in here is you might read, you know, okay, great, according to his great mercy. But this word actually means much more when it's used in the singular like it is in this. It means, like, when we're talking about mercy, it's talking about mongo mercy, okay? Mega mercy, beyond anything you can measure. That's what great means here. So I use that. And ilios, which means mercy, pity, compassion. It's a manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need. In other words, God can meet this need for us. There's a couple uses of it, of mercy. Let's look at those. Ephesians 2:4. Let's see if we get through those. These are examples of mercy. Ephesians 2:4 reads, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It's also used in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We find another use in Luke 1:72. So we're just looking at places where mercy is used. Verse 1, chapter 1. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Let's read. So salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his holy covenant. The use of mercies. Let's look at one more. Romans 15:9. It's talking about the Gentiles, and for the Gentiles who will glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. So those are the uses of mercy. So how great is great? When we're talking about great mercy, how great is that? So look at 2 Samuel. This is actually not the same Greek word. It's ramin. That's a Hebrew word. Did I say it right? Nope. Rahamin. That's right, that's right. All right, let's look at 2 Samuel. He's trying to get an idea of mercy. Samuel comes before Kings. Chapter 24. Okay, so going back to verse 13. David did the census. He wasn't supposed to, so he was given a choice. So Gad, the prophet, came to David and told him, here's your choices. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes, before they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 years of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what the answer. I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So he has absolutely no confidence in the mercies of man. So he chooses the mercies of the Lord. Micah 7. Verse what? 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? So mercy here is the idea of mercy is those two words. Pardons iniquity and passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. So we're looking at mercy. How big is his mercy? Well, his anger doesn't burn forever. He passes over inequity. And he delights in unchanging love, so he loves us. Another example, Ephesians 2:4. We did this already, I think. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead to our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places like Christ. So how great is his mercy? Well, even though we sinned and all that, he still wants us to be up with him, right? That's how deep his mercy is. Lamentations. Chapter 3, verse 22. Here, the word, it's the same Hebrew word, but here it's loving, compassions. The Lord's loving kindness indeed will never cease, for his compassions never fail. So how do we describe his great mercy? It's a mercy that never fails. I'm sorry, in verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Romans 12. Romans 12 speaks to our response to the Lord's great faithfulness, mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So our response to this great mercy should be what? Being a living sacrifice. All righty. Titus 3:5. Again, talking about great mercy. He saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So again, it doesn't seem to matter what we've done. God will still show mercy. 1 Timothy 1, 13 says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, you have shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Remember, Paul, he was persecuting Christians. So in human thinking, if anyone didn't deserve to have mercy shown to them, it would have been Paul, right? But not according to God, not according to the standard that he has, even Paul, a blasphemer. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, verse 16, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him to have eternal life. So even he could find mercy, he who prosecuted Christians. And lastly, Jude 21, that's the book right before Revelation. So look at verse 21st. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. How big is his mercy? Well, we get to be with him eternally. So the phrase, in his great mercy, underlies God's act in causing us to be born again anew, and this is in harmony with his nature. We saw in these passages, his nature is compassion, mercy. So the fact that we're born again is in harmony, again, with that, with his compassionate nature. In kata, the accusative, according to, pictures his action as according to or in full keeping with his character. The original phrase stands between the article talking about being according to his great mercy and the next phrase. Given the phrase attributed for us. He acted in keeping with his nature as a God of great mercy. So the principle, his mercy is God's grace in action towards us. Again, God's mercy is great enough to meet us no matter how guilty we may be. And on that note, we'll close. Remember, there's no PMW tonight. Lord, thank you for teaching us about mercy and obedience and all these things. There's just such important concepts that we need to know. And we're just fortunate in this country that we can still teach people about these things. And this we pray. Amen.